Well, this evening, we begin what I envisage to be a fairly short series, not an exhaustive look, but a look nevertheless, in the book of Nehemiah. I can recall preaching through this book, well, many years ago. But, well, given our present circumstances, perhaps it is an appropriate book for us to be looking at. And this evening, we're in chapter 1, and the title of the sermon is this: Having a spiritual mind, having a spiritual mind. As I've hinted, we're not going to be looking at every verse, perhaps not even every chapter, as we proceed along over these next following weeks. But it is indeed perhaps appropriate to our time, where we find ourselves as a fellowship, and where Nehemiah's character and his attitude and the way that he responded to events is a lesson to us, a lesson to copy, a lesson to desire to see applied to us individually. To note his spiritual life, the kind of man that he was, to observe his priorities and how they shone through, and then to see his actions, and how strong and how decisive they came to be. Now, it's not as if I'm standing here, and if you're a visitor to us as a fellowship, well, you might know we have before us a considerable challenge. We have a fairly hefty bill for some building work, which, well, we hope perhaps to be able to undertake, but still by no means a foregone conclusion that we will. And so this isn't to say, I have some prophetic insight that these walls are going to be repointed, and that the roof up there, with all of its various tiles, is going to be replaced, that I can see it all exactly so happening, because I can't. I don't know. We still are waiting, and indeed these next few months may prove to be very critical in that wait, to see how we are able to proceed, what our decisions might be, what our options might be. And we're making more widely known the needs of our fellowship to the wider company and friends out there. And Nehemiah's that may be out there have already, in fact, helped, very practical help, praying for us and have assured us. Just got a lovely email on Friday evening from some friends to say that they wanted to contribute. They want to help. They know of our need and they want to be counted in on that. So we're very grateful. We learn who our friends are at such times, most certainly we do. But it's not as though we obsess over the building, because we certainly don't. It's a means to an end. And if the Lord still has that end in view and still has the purposes for which this building is very helpful, very convenient, then surely the means will come to supply that end. But it is a means to an end. The ministry of God's word, teaching of the young, well, we might have to concede that certainly, particularly young people's work, the building is very important within the conduct of that. But we know that if it can't be afforded, then we will have to review other options. And parting company with the building will be one of those options. But in this, as we perhaps have to uncouple ourselves a little bit from any immediate thought that this is giving us the know-how and the encouragement to feel ourselves as builders, to stand with Nehemiah there, and, well, we can apply the fish gates to the front doors or something, and the sheep gate to the back doors, and begin to form some wonderful illustrations from that. It is really his attitude that we are looking to learn from, the kind of man that he is, and his priorities, his walk with the Lord. And what it tells us about who we are, perhaps who we need to be, who we should be. And we have this also coupled up with what we're looking at in the morning about persecution in the West, the new normal, and thinking again, as we were this morning, about the kind of people that we need to be. There'll be some overlap, really, between what we heard this morning and what I'm anticipating saying this evening. So Nehemiah is a great example. What vision, what energy that this man had. How alert, how spiritual, how, putting it in these terms, on the front foot that he was. A man who understood his day, understood the priorities, and took the actions that that day very much required. So my first heading is this, one day, one day. There he is, this man, and, well, it's interesting, isn't it, that it is saved till the end of the chapter for us to learn his position. He's praying God would grant him mercy in the sight of this man. And we wonder, who is this man that Nehemiah is looking to God to give him an opportunity with? And we learn, it's the king. Nehemiah is the cupbearer, not to any man, but to this man, to the king, the mighty Persian Empire. If that's the empire that we're dealing with here, we've travelled beyond the Assyrians, beyond the Babylonians, we've not yet reached the Greeks, but we're with the Persian Empire, which was strong in its own day, and to the king of that day. He was cupbearer to a king by the name of Artaxerxes. And we reckon, conservative scholarship put a date of about 445 BC to the events that we are reading of here. Some time before, nearly 100 years before, around 537 BC, the exiles had returned, or at least many of them had, and led their various people that they had to encourage them, and Shealtiel, and Zerubbabel, and the names that were familiar with that particular age. And they had been allowed by decree of the then Persian Mede king over Jerusalem, over Babylon, Cyrus, to permit the people to return and to equip them for that return, providing them with resources, permissions to rebuild the temple. A work which they then undertook, hesitated, were a little reluctant in, the work stalled, and the prophecies of Haggai and Zechariah were instrumental in reviving that work. And so the temple has been rebuilt. But there are other things that needed rebuilding. And as we learn, when these visitors come, including brother of Nehemiah, Hanani, that the city is otherwise in a pretty miserable condition. The people are in distress and reproach, and the wall is broken down. And that, of course, was a major issue. Cities depended on walls in order to defend themselves, to be secure and strong, to be able to conduct a vibrant and secure economic life. If you couldn't defend yourself because you didn't have walls, you were in a very weakened position. So the walls were broken down and the gates burned with fire. They still bore the marks of all that Nebuchadnezzar had visited upon the city when he finally besieged it and took it. And there is the news that is to reach Nehemiah's ears, cupbearer to the king, there in Shushan, buried away in the Persian Empire, a man who seems, his family, whatever, has not returned with those returning exiles, the first tranche of them that had gone, but still in his position, still in a very noble, very elevated position as the king's cup bearer. Others, we might well understand, had also gone with Ezra, and a further wave of returning exiles had now resettled in Jerusalem and around Judah. But the news, or perhaps the severity of the news, so far eluded Nehemiah, and he lived, maybe, we could say, in a state of almost blissful ignorance, feeling perhaps that things were going fine, Ezra was there, and other workers, good servants of God, and that surely things are going well. Didn't have the benefits, or might put that in inverted commas, but we'll think our happier thoughts, the benefits of Facebook and social media to keep him right up to date with how things are, and photograph there of the walls, and look there of the gates, look at the dreadful state they're in, and that he would have been able to access and feel absolutely shocked by. We didn't have such modern communications. It relied on visitors, word of mouth. And so one day, those visitors came, his brother amongst them, others too. And this providential day arose. And the burning question for Nehemiah, well, it wasn't just to ask general things. People might ask about football results or something like that, or just how standards of living are, and whether the city's doing well, prospering economically, or some of the minutiae of administration, who the governor is, and how he's any good, and those sorts of questions. No, he wanted to know about the Jews. How are his people? What is their spiritual state? What condition are they in? And how is the city itself? Is it in good state of repair? Is it well governed? Is the spiritual life of the city as a whole commendable? Is it encouraging? And he is wanting to know this. That is what is on his mind. He's a spiritual man. And it is spiritual priorities that animate him. He wants to know the spiritual climate, the welfare of the city. He knows that city has a future, still in the purposes of God. The returning exiles, the decree of Cyrus was a token of that future. But how was it going? Was it being fulfilled? And the visitors give him a faithful report. Not, well, isn't it often the way people might ask us, how are you? Well, I'm fine. And that fine, well, it covers quite a variety of internal worries and conditions, but we don't perhaps particularly want to answer that. People ask, how is the work? Well, fine. All people say, well, we're plodding on, and that in itself tells us a lot, doesn't it, there, of the heartache and the difficulty and the disappointments, perhaps, that attend that work. That's often it. That's the form of words to answer that question. How is life in your church? Well, we're plodding on. Well, here it is a very frank and very clear answer that is given, the visitors say. In answer to the question, how are things? Well, it's this. The survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. Well, I suppose they might have said a few other things besides, but that is the essence of their reply. That is the big takeaway from what they brought to Nehemiah. This is the big headline story. Everything else is subsidiary, but this is the thing that you need to know. If you want to know what it's like in the city, then this is what it's like in the city. It's a faithful report, a description of how things actually are. We're thinking this morning whether we have a bit of an allergy to bad news. Well, Nehemiah didn't, and his friends, his brother and other visitors, didn't sort of spare him that either. Not some sort of cheery optimism, or just kind of keep it upbeat so as not to depress you too much. Or in some way to expect that maybe Nehemiah would just entertain a rather impoverished view of the sovereignty of God, just sigh and say, well, that's how things are, well, we'll leave it to God to sort it all out. And Nehemiah responded as a man who knew that action was needed. And so he hears it in verse 4. And it is as a thunderclap to him. The blissful ignorance, perhaps, the happier thoughts he'd been entertaining, the sort of hopes that he'd had that actually perhaps things were going quite well. Well, he now realizes he has to revise his estimates totally. Like a thunderclap, it's now woken him entirely. And we know, don't we, there are days when news comes like that, like a thunderclap, and thoughts, hopes perhaps we'd had, happier thoughts, suddenly are swept away. We can't entertain them anymore because this news has come. We've heard something earth-shattering, something strong that leaves us now in a totally different situation. The discovery has been made, and it certainly was a day like that for Nehemiah. It was one day. One day this news came. Whatever had gone before, Nehemiah has no interests, Lord, and the writing this man here under inspiration. No need to write that. This is what counts. This, something happened on this day, and things were never the same again. Some revelation, some disclosure of the reality of the situation. And now Nehemiah is absolutely there on the subject. And we have to admit, don't we? Serious news. Serious news, which a church in a way is a metaphor for our nation, needs of our nation. We bring them together in our week of prayer and prayer meetings that we hold and others that we will furthermore hold. We bring these together because the needs that we presently have as a fellowship are indicative of the fact that we haven't seen conversions, and we haven't seen people added, and we haven't had many, some, we're glad of them, that younger people and younger families coming in numbers to us here. And so both in terms of manpower and the things that people bring, pounds, shillings and pence terms, the Lord has, according to his purposes, denied us that particular option. And so we see it's a matter of survival. It is a matter of great severity, great needs. The quinquennial building report there, if it isn't quite telling us that the gates are burned with fire and the walls are broken down. We're not quite facing that, but we are facing some serious issues, and the building is presenting some great challenges to us. And our means of being able to meet those challenges are restricted, are limited. And so we are praying much about that. But it tells us, actually, a story that's repeated in other places. When we had our meetings with other people about this matter, and they said to us, well, there are many other places just in the same position as you, particularly in rural areas. And so we can see this urgency that meets with us. But it is actually a story about our nation too. A nation that is dismissive of the truth of God, of many younger people, younger generation, that will not listen to the preaching of God's word, will not be patient with the doctrines that are the doctrines of the church through succeeding centuries, and many who seem to find more congenial to have a revamped, a kind of refashioned Christianity to fit the culture that we're in. Many of us can report too that we've had news about our health, news about our own personal finances. One day that we had when news reached our ears like a thunderclap. And it was a time of urgency. If you will, the house was on fire. So, one day, Nehemiah hears the news he does. My second heading, Nehemiah's immediate reaction. Nehemiah's immediate reaction, and it's there in verse 4. And we see, when I heard these words, this report, that I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. That was his immediate reaction. And it doesn't stay just as his immediate reaction. Though there it is, a time to pray. What a prayer that it is. We can't do it full justice this evening. We surely can't. What a prayer that it was. And if we read through the book of Nehemiah, how often it's interspersed with prayers to God, with cries, petitions that he makes to the Lord of hosts as he goes about his business or faces a challenge. And there in scripture, perhaps just one verse, another prayer, as lengthy as these prayers that we have here. But a man of prayer, a man whose immediate reaction was to give himself to prayer. And then there was a time for action that followed after prayer. But in the midst of that action, continually this man was praying to God, as we will perhaps see in future weeks. So he wept, and he mourned, and he fasted, and he prayed. This is the response of a spiritual man. This is the response of a man whose mind is spiritually informed, and whose priorities are directed to the glory of God and of heaven. Well, he might have said, oh, that's sad to hear that. Well, never mind. I'm sure something will sort out. Very important job here. I'm the cupbearer to the king. I can't upset this equation or in some way withdraw myself from this. Quite a comfortable position. And I'm sorry to hear this news. Please send my regards to everybody in Jerusalem. And so farewell. Well, that is not his response. Nor does he try to say to the visitors, why don't we be so negative? Oh, come, brighten up a bit. It can't be as bad as this. No, these are reliable people. And he's hearing the news as it is to be heard. And so he is mourning and fasting and weeping. As I offered the thought this morning, perhaps this isn't such a popular option. People want everything positive. They want everything upbeat. Well, this man was content to have the truth as it is told and respond according to that truth, to recognise the severity, the seriousness of it, and to react appropriately. And so I ask myself, do we mourn? Mourning necessarily about the bricks and the mortar of this building or the tiles on the roof, but mourning for the fact that we're not growing, that we are not seeing impact in evangelism, that out on the streets of Belper, well, I can reliably inform you, we were not seeing some huge response out there, that across the nation, few people, there are some bright exceptions, but few people are seeing great reaction, response, positive response to the preaching of God's word. Do we mourn? Do we mourn for the attitudes that we see around us, for the things that people are preoccupied with, that are filling their day and filling their horizons, and the things, well, we dread to think, the things they look at on the internet and spend so much of their time and energy on immorality. Do we mourn for them? Are we taken up by that? Or are we ourselves preoccupied? Are we driven away from our priorities by trivia, by matters that are of lesser importance, that the bigger things, the bigger picture, we miss? So the Lord, here graciously for Nehemiah, removes the veil of ignorance and enables him to see things as they are. It's part of our human condition that we just don't know everything that there is to know. We don't see everything that it's important that we do see. But is it not often the way that God works to bring us into that knowledge, to help us to see and to understand the situation more clearly? That he very graciously, because he knows that we don't know everything, we can't always understand what's happening right above our heads there in the roof or some of the things happening in our nation, but that he can pull the veil back and reveal things and show us things, bits of news that we reach or reach us, and things that we learn from other people. And it's a bit of a jigsaw, and it fits together with other things, and we get a bigger picture. And it's like a light going on in us, a light bulb moment somewhere. And so we see things we didn't realise. We didn't realise, we say. We just didn't realise. But now we do. And now we can respond. We've got facts to deal with here. And we can react accordingly. And so the Lord is our great teacher, teaching us. And we are wise if we learn, if we become, in the parlance of the day, woke. That's, there we are, we're now switched on, we're getting it, and we're seeing it, and we're responding to it. And here is the fact that often bad news, yes, bad news, can be the making of us. That difficult news, news that is awkward to us, uncomfortable to us, but is actually sanctifying, and is the best thing in the end that could have happened to us, because it's going to change us, and mature us, and move us forwards. So it is a lesson. There was Nehemiah. He felt the burden. It got through to him. He gets it now. And there he is before the Lord in that state of weeping and praying before the God of heaven. And we're right if we imitate him in this. Well, we may not feel the burden that he felt. We may have a way to go in that. I've got a way to go in that. We're not as spiritual as this great man. But even if we can't say, well, we feel it as he feels it, but we might say, but we want to feel it as he feels it, and we want to take of how he prays, and that will become how we will pray. And even if we feel a degree of artificiality, that we're not quite there yet, then nevertheless we'll keep praying until the Lord does make us feel it as he felt it, and bring us closer to God, as this man most certainly was, how he breathes out his soul, and how real he is really an object lesson to us of what it looks like to pray, a spiritual man at prayer. And so the Lord may bring events, further events, other events, our individual lives, our collective life as a fellowship, that will help us to come to this place of prayer, that what we are saying, feeling perhaps a little awkward in ourselves, saying it because we don't quite feel it as Nehemiah. But the Lord may bring those lessons that narrow that gap, and that we do begin to feel it and begin to know just what was happening in Nehemiah's life here. So a few thoughts regarding this prayer, and it is but few and really don't do justice to the wonderful material that we have in these verses. But note this, he prayed according to his true knowledge of God. Indeed, the true knowledge of God, who God is. He prayed according to that he is the God of mercy. You, verse 5, who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments. What a beautiful way it is thinking of God. And though this news is heavy and burdensome, and though he is weeping and fasting, he hasn't forgotten who God is. He knows God. What words he uses there, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God. That bad news has not so depressed him that God has disappeared, or that God has shrunk in terms of what he can do and his ability. Oh, far from it. Nehemiah knows God. He's a great God and an awesome God. And that's reflected in his prayer. He knows who God is and how much this God, in all his awesome power, has love and mercy toward his people. Our own lives, our own prospects, which in many ways, well, who are we? But a very small part of the wider concerns of God's kingdom. Who are we in this sort of invisibility where we are? Yet, we're not invisible. The Lord does know us, and he is the one that we pray to, the God of heaven, the Lord God of heaven. And heaven has no blind spots, has no kind of areas of geography where we're not quite sure what happens there, who the people are and what they're doing. He has perfect knowledge, perfect understanding of us, and we pray to him. And we pray to him with his favour upon us, not sleeping, not inactive, not disinterested, but ever engaged with us. And he prays according to the situation. He doesn't pray according to what he wishes the situation was, or presenting a more sort of positive aspect to it. But he gets right to the point there. And prays for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Both my father's house and I have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you, and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Well, he's not there, is he? Sailing himself. Oh, don't be so negative. Don't be so gloomy. Kind of brighten it up a bit here. Oh, think about this, then. Well, how much of the church would have us all dancing around or doing something rather foolish like that? No, he feels the burden of it, cuts through to the issues. Sin. The sin of our nation. Our own sins, our carelessness and prayerlessness, our lovelessness and all of the evils that are the evils of saints as well as sinners. And he confesses them. He will not come before God and varnish himself or some way be easy on himself. He knows God. He knows he's a God of mercy. He knows that God is attentive and hears such prayer. But he's not going to spare himself, and he's going to pour out his heart. And this is it. He's cutting to the nub of the issue. And it is the spiritual state of the nation, spiritual state of the land. How not just his own generation, but his father's generation, those before him, have bequeathed a very, very unhappy legacy. Did not fight the fight, run the race, did not stand for the truth, but conceded ground, left, right and centre, conceded the Bible, began to disbelieve its origin of coming from heaven, began to think that it's just another bit of literature, the people with an agenda wrote it and disbelieved it, and exported that unbelief out into wider culture, and gave encouragement to those who were very happy to disbelieve it, who were looking for space to indulge their desires, and to distance themselves and ridicule biblical truths and sexual mores and such things. And so generations have failed to uphold the truth, and we confess that. And we have become part of the problem. We are not of the stature of the Nehemiahs, not the stature of other great men and women of God from bygone ages. And we feel that. We feel the difference. and we confess our own particular needs. He didn't hide from himself. He didn't hide from God, but was an open book before him and conceded that it isn't just a minor problem, but a major one that needs major intervention from God above. And it is for his people, the people of God, the Jews. Well, it was a dangerous thing to call yourself a Jew, for the expectation that attached to that, at least in this day and this age here, meant that you were representing the God of the Jews, the God of heaven, and that the Lord would take you at your word. Just as today, people say they are Christians. Well, they say they are Christians. Then that is to bring a certain scrutiny from heaven upon yourself. If you own the name of Christ, if you claim to be his representative, then God will take you seriously and look upon your attitudes and actions that go with it. And how many there are who rather lightly and loosely profess the name of Christian, but whose actions show they are anything but. And we know of churches that will be regarded as by wider society as within the pale of Christianity, but who we cannot feel are enjoying the blessing of the God of heaven, whose doctrines fight against him, dismiss the idea that it is by grace alone, through faith alone, that you are saved. Layers upon layers of works, or priestcraft, in which, of course, the Roman Catholic Church specialises, and laying all kinds of obstacles between us and God. Well, the established church, which we call it here in the United Kingdom, don't we? And, well, we'll have to name the name, the Anglican Church. Not all of it. There are some very, very fine men and women of God within the confines of the Anglican Church. But they would agree with us, I'm sure. And they are hugely disappointed in many of their major spokespeople, their bishops and archbishops, who give a very uncertain sound and can be found, we have to fear, more often not fighting against God and his truth than upholding it and speaking for it, and bring great reproach upon their whole communion. And others too, where we find them opposed to biblical sexual morality, where we find them opposed to creation, we find them disbelieving in heaven and hell. We had a conversation with somebody out on the streets, a belper, yesterday, and claimed to be a Christian, and didn't believe there was anything after death. Didn't believe anything happened at all after death. Remarkable. No judgment, no heaven, no hell. They disbelieve the Lord. Well, that's not really Christian, is it, there? Well, those who oppose our open-air work and our witness out on the streets, open-air preaching, whatever else, and find that too much for them. And what about us? Do we use doctrine sometimes as a hiding place to conceal a cold heart and an unloving heart? Are we lifeless at times? And I confess to myself that often I am lifeless in that way. Are we following God's ways? Are we obeying him? So he prayed according to the situation. He prayed according to his knowledge of God, that was true knowledge, that it was truth, and his understanding of God is very clear and beautifully and succinctly portrayed to us in these lines of scripture. And he prayed according to the situation and the way in which his nation, his people, had failed in the purposes of God, had not obeyed his statutes, not obeyed his commandments. But he also prays, and finally this, according to hope. He has hope. For all of the news, the gloom that it might have brought, the reality that's come crashing in, if you will, spoiled his day. He was enjoying having happy thoughts of Jerusalem, and now he simply can't. He knows the truth now. It's out, and he understands it, and he's praying with that burden. But he has hope. Hope that the Lord will be attentive to his people's cry. That God, who redeemed his people by great power, and by his strong hand, the God that he prays, let your servant, let me be able now to prosper this day, I pray. And grant me, your servant, mercy in the sight of this man. He's already praying. The prayer is not an excuse for inactivity. He's already feeling where his duty lies, where He is going to have to begin to address the issue. He's got to bring the matter to the king. King of Persia. Mighty imperial power of Persia. This is now, he knows, his way forward. And he's not praying as a way of sort of postponing a decision, as though to feel spiritual about inactivity. No, it's already forming in his mind. His prayer is not a prayer to be a sort of way of hesitating, to defer and postpone the critical moment. That critical moment he knows is to come. And he's going to speak to the king about this. He knows that he's got to go to Jerusalem, that that is where his calling is. And he's praying to God not to, as it were, remove that from him, not to make it easier for him, not to give him an excuse somehow to stay where he is in Shushan and be the cupbearer and try to do something influential behind the scenes there. But no, he's going to have to be upfront about this and risk his position, risk even his life, if the king is not happy with him in this request that he's going to make. But he's got hope. God, even though all that he said is true, even though God may be entitled to wash his hands of them entirely, just push them away and let them fester with their walls and their burned gates. But he's got hope. God does do things with a strong hand, that he redeems people who've got nothing going for them, no reason to, as it were, press their claim before him, but where mercy will move him. His desire to show mercy, a willingness that's there in the heart of God, that he remembers that this is what God is like, that he hears the prayers of his people, and that he does grant mercy to his people. And it may not be that we are the king's cupbearers, so that we must speak with kings. But it may be that we have to speak to somebody, somewhere, sometime. There may be some meeting, something that's going to progress, whether it's the church building, whatever it is. But maybe for us to progress as individuals in our walk with God, and we can't postpone it. The moment arises, and we're looking to God to favour us, and give us mercy in that situation. So here is Nehemiah. Oh, a spiritual man, having a spiritual mind. And that's seen because he's a praying man. His reaction is to pray, not as an excuse for not acting. The moment for action will come. But as that action is there before him, he's going to pray and seek this Lord God of heaven, this awesome, mighty, great God, this God of mercy, that God may have mercy upon him, not just for his own personal sake, but because he knows that he is doing a work for others as well. He has Jerusalem, those citizens in distress and reproach, and those walls broken down, gates that are burned, those he just cannot get out of his mind. And he knows that perhaps he is being raised up by God to do something about it. So we'll continue in 2 weeks' time, it will be, to learn some more lessons from Nehemiah's life, lessons that may be helpful to us in our present situation as a church, but as a church situated in our nation. So may the Lord bless us and give us such a mind as Nehemiah has.